Holy Spirit, would you take these words and speak to us through them, I ask in Jesus' name.
Amen.
My wife and I were talking this week about my sermons, and I asked her, do you think I should put more fire into my sermons? And she said, well, that might be the case sometimes, but there are also sometimes when you need to put part of your sermon in the fire. So hopefully this sermon won't be something that needs to go into the fire, but will light a fire in you to help you to live a happier, more joyful, and more productive life for the Lord. And the way that's going to be possible is because this sermon is based upon what I think is one of the greatest, is the greatest sermon ever written. And that is called the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus preached that we just heard in our gospel lesson today. Well, the Sermon on the Mount of Jesus, of course, runs for three chapters. We often think of the Sermon on the Mount as just these few chapters, that these few verses in our gospel lesson today. But actually, the Sermon on the Mount goes for three whole chapters. And during that prayer, the first part of which we read today has to do with the Christian's character. And then beyond that, in verses beyond that, it talks about the Christian's influence and the Christian's righteousness, along with other aspects of the Christian life. So this sermon is really something that contains a lot of instruction as well as a lot of, hopefully, inspiration for the Christian. Turn, if you will, in your bulletin to our gospel lesson today, page 6. And Jesus begins with verse 3 saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." In the Old Testament, the poor were those who were literally and materially in need. But as we read through the Old Testament, we begin to see that people understand that because they're in dire need, they have to turn to God for help. So they're asking the Lord to be their helper, their Savior. In fact, in Psalm 34, for example, the psalmist himself describes himself as a poor man. And he says, "I cried out to God, and the Lord heard me and saved me from all of my troubles." And so the poor man in the Old Testament was one who not only looked to God to help meet their material needs, but also now began to look to God to bring them salvation. And so as they did so, this is why it would make sense when we read about Jesus telling people, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Why people would understand that he was saying, you need to put your trust in me, and because in so doing, you're going to receive salvation. And so putting their trust in Jesus would be the way for them to get a home in heaven. So Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." A person who is poor in spirit realizes that their life here and in heaven depends upon God through Jesus Christ. You often hear the expression, "There before the grace of God go I." That really is a reflection of someone who is poor in spirit. Verse 4 in the Beatitudes here says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." And we often think that that's only talking about those that have lost a loved one or are losing a loved one or something like that. But really, if you think about it, a lot of times people that lose a loved one have trouble, you know, really finding comfort. Sometimes we can find comfort from our family and friends. Sometimes we can find comfort from the Lord. But there may be times where a person still can't seem to get over that grief and find the comfort they need because of the loss of a loved one. But the promise here is that the person who mourns one day will receive perfect comfort in the kingdom of heaven. There's another way of looking at this verse, of course, and that is perhaps to get what Jesus was talking about. Perhaps he was talking about mourning our sins, feeling sorrow in our repentance. When we confess our sins later on in the service, we say these words: "We acknowledge and repent of our many sins and offenses, which we have committed by thought, word, and deed against your divine majesty, which provoking most justly your wrath and indignation against us." In other words, if we didn't have Jesus Christ, we would be subject to the wrath and indignation of God. And so we're deeply sorry. Let me stop there for a moment. I wonder, when we say those words in the confession, Are we really sorry for our sins? Do we really feel bad about those? Do we mourn over our sins? The burden of guilt is carrying our sins. Is often intolerable. And because of that, we pray, have mercy upon us. The good news is that when we mourn our sins, when we feel sorry for our sins, we receive the absolution from the Lord. At the end of the confession, I say these words: Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who of His great mercy has promised forgiveness of sins to all those who with sincere repentance and true faith turn to Him, have mercy upon you, pardon and deliver you from all your sins, confirm and strengthen you in all goodness, and bring you to everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, when I pray that, those words can bring great comfort to someone who might be carrying a load of guilt, who might not believe that God has forgiven them. So the purpose of that absolution is to remind us as Christians that as we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. The next beatitude is in verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. When we hear the word meek, sometimes we think that that's equal to the word weak, or that a person who is meek is someone who people can just walk all over them. But Jesus described himself as someone who is meek and lowly in heart. And because of that, we realize that Jesus wasn't somebody who was weak. He certainly didn't have people that walked all over him. And so if we're meek, we're really someone who is a reflection of an attitude within. That meekness is interesting, that it comes between those who mourn for their sins and those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. The word meek means to have a gentle spirit. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones notes that this meekness denotes a humble and gentle attitude to others, which is determined by a true estimate of ourselves. He points out that it's comparatively easy to be honest with ourselves before God and acknowledge ourselves to be sinners in His sight. But how much more difficult is it to allow other people to say those things about us? I instinctively resent it, and we, all of us, prefer to condemn ourselves rather than to allow someone else to condemn us. There was a confession of one of the old prayer books that said this: we confess that we are miserable sinners. Now, it's no sweat for us to call ourselves that, perhaps, but if somebody else in the church calls us that, then we're likely to want to punch them in the face. Jones summed it up this way. He said, meekness is essentially a true view of oneself, expressing itself in attitude and conduct with respect to others. The person who is truly meek is the one who is truly amazed that God and man can think of him as well as they do and treat him as well as they do. End quote. This is the attitude of one who will inherit God's new kingdom on earth. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Jesus says this in verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. The Christian should have the attitude of wanting to live the best life that they can, the most righteous life that we can. We know that instinctively, that that's what we should be doing. And so, because we want to please our Lord, we try to live the best life that we can. And as we try to do that, really we're getting at what Jesus meant when he said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. You'll find satisfaction in your life. St. Paul says in Romans chapter 14, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, our aim is to try to live the most righteous life that we can as we seek to follow the Lord each day. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. The next beatitude is in verse 7. It says, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Mercy always deals with the pain, misery, and distress caused by sin. Let me say that again. Mercy always deals with the pain, misery, and distress caused by sin. Nothing moves us to forgive, for example, like us remembering how much we've been forgiven for in our lives. And as we remember that, nothing proves more clearly that we have been forgiven than our own willingness to forgive others. As we practice patience with our brothers and sisters in Christ, we're more inclined to show them mercy when they sin. If we forgive them, then God says that He will forgive us our sins and show mercy to us. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. When Jesus phrases it like this, it starts to seem like the reversal of human values. In many or most situations, we want justice, vindication, and punishment. We think that the perpetrator should suffer as much as those that they made to suffer. That seems right to us. Something inside of us calls out for that, values that, and thinks that those bad people should not be offered mercy, but rather should get what they have coming to them. That's kind of what we see going on right now in Detroit and other places as a result of this awful beating of these police officers of this man in that area. But is the kingdom of God like that? Not according to Jesus, who described the life of the citizens of the kingdom as one who are merciful. Merciful, blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. The sixth blessed in our Beatitudes is verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. This heart righteousness is different from a rule righteousness. The psalmist wrote, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." In the prayer of humble access in our Eucharistic service, we say these words: "We do not presume to come to this thy table, O Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in thy manifold and great mercies. We're not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under thy table. But thou art the same Lord whose character is always to have mercy." So as we pray that prayer, we're recognizing that we're asking God to help create in us a pure heart. Alan Balabat tells us that in Scripture, our heart refers to our mind, our will, and our emotions. Proverbs 4:23 instructs us to keep or guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life. Our best hope to have a pure heart is really to trust in the Lord and ask and allow the Holy Spirit to really come and scrub our hearts clean. Listen to what we prayed at the beginning of our service today. Almighty God, to you all hearts are open. All desires known from you, no secrets are hid. Cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, and we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name through Christ our Lord. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. The less clutter we have in our hearts, the better we will be able to spiritually see God, see Him at work in our lives, see Him at work in others, to recognize His presence around us. Verse 9 says, "Blessed are the peacemakers." True peacemaking comes from God. Paul says this in Colossians: "Through Christ, God was pleased to reconcile Himself to all things, making peace by the blood of the cross." But peace is not appeasement, for the peace of God is not peace at any price. It's a peace that costs a lot, even at the price of the lifeblood of His only Son. Because Jesus died for us, we can have peace with God by putting our trust in Jesus. When we are at peace with God, then we can become peacemakers with others. Pastor John Stott wrote this about us as peacemakers. He said, quote, "We may not be personally involved in a dispute, but may find ourselves struggling to reconcile to each other two people or groups who are estranged and at variance with each other. In this case, there will be a pain in listening, ridding ourselves of prejudice, or striving sympathetically to understand both the opposing points of view, and of risking misunderstanding, ingratitude, or failure." So being a peacemaker is not an easy thing to do. And certainly, you and I are called to be peacemakers when we try to bring the sinner to Christ. St. Paul said this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. "All of this is from God, who reconciled us to Himself." In other words, who made peace with us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting on people's sins against them. And He was committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. So we've seen in movies and other shows where children try to be peacemakers with their parents, try to help their parents resolve issues that they have with each other, and try to bring the family back together again. Well, Jesus says when we try to reconcile the sinner to him, that shows that we are children of God. The eighth blessed in our Beatitudes says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." It may seem strange that Jesus goes from peacemaking to persecution, from work of reconciliation to the experience of hostility. Yet however hard we try to make peace with someone, sometimes it just doesn't happen. Sometimes we're not successful. Sometimes people refuse to be reconciled. They refuse to be at peace with us. Now, all of our attempts at reconciliation, not all of them succeed. There are many people who are threatened by righteousness, especially the righteousness that Jesus represents. When we're persecuted for our faith, Jesus tells us in verse 12, "Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven." Whenever we go through persecution because of our faith in Christ, Jesus said it's worth it. It's always worth it to try to stand for Jesus, because we know that whether we receive blessings in this life, we certainly will receive rewards in heaven for our willingness to stand up for our Lord. Now, I'm not taught. Sometimes we talk about being persecuted in our faith. We talk about, somebody saying something against us. We in our country don't have much persecution we have to face, but in other countries, persecution is a constant worry for those who are Christians. But the promise of Christ is that as we are persecuted, we will be rewarded in heaven. Now, I've been referring to the word that the Bible uses in the Beatitudes, blessed. But another translation of that word is actually happy. I saw one author who titled his book, "The Be Happy Attitudes." And I think there's something good about that. We must be careful, however, because God does not promise us that we will always be happy. God wants us to be happy, but the happiness he wants us to have is his heavenly happiness. I'm not talking about the kind of happiness that evaporates when somebody cuts you off on the street or when you stub your toe, that sort of thing. God wants to give us the kind of happiness that can well up inside of us on the worst day of our lives. God wants to give us true happiness. And Jesus teaches us that we can truly have that happiness as we seek to follow his Beatitudes. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that you have given us this massive sermon to help to remind us of the things that you require of us. As we read in our Old Testament lesson, that our God requires doing justly, loving mercy, and walking humbly before our God. And that's kind of what you elaborate on in these Beatitudes. Lord, help us to fully grasp in our lives what these Beatitudes mean to us and how we can apply them to each day of our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.